to just remind you that the children of Israel left Egypt in the month Nisan, which is not that important particularly, but it was in May or June that they left Egypt. And they came to a place called Mount Sinai. Some people call it Sinai or Sinai. Some people believe that Mount Sinai is located on the Sinai Peninsula, with the Gulf of Aqaba on one side and the Suez Canal on the other side, and kind of situated down in the V is this mountain of approximately 7,500 feet. So you have to imagine a 7,500-foot mountain there. And some people believe it may be over in the Saudi Peninsula, but I just don't know. But anyway, it definitely was a mountain. In front of the one on the Sinai Peninsula, there was a 2.5 mile by half a mile piece of land which would have accommodated the children of Israel for their 11 months at the foot of the mountain. So, Mount Everest, I think, is the highest mountain in the world. Anybody want to hazard a guess of how tall Mount Everest is? There you go, 29,000 something. Yeah, how about Mount Rainier? Thank you. Boy, we've got some engineers in the crowd, let me tell you. How about Mount St. Helens? How much? Yeah. At any rate, so there, I was looking at the mountains around the world and how high they are, and this particular mountain, Mount Sinai, is about 7,500 feet, so it's not small, it's not insignificant, but it isn't Mount Everest, of course. But the significance there was on what happened there. And I want to just emphasize this because I think it's really important for us to remember. This was a place where a redeemed people were given the law. And those words are chosen words. They're meant to be listened to carefully. A redeemed people were given the law, the covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And that's a really important thing to remember. So from Exodus chapter 19 to the end, and then all of the book of Leviticus and the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers have to do with this important incident in the life of Israel. That's the block of teaching known as the Mosaic Law. And the Mosaic Law was really, really important. I hope you will be getting your pencil ready, because I'm going to give you the 10 revealed purposes in that law. But I want to tell you a little heads up today. The law was not, it was not given for the purpose of what? It was not, yeah, exactly. It was not given for the purpose of salvation, of justification. The law has many wonderful purposes, but salvation was not one of those. So the rest of the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus and the first 10 chapters of Numbers contain the block of teaching known as the Mosaic Law. And I don't know if you've ever heard the word suzerainty treaty, but it was a very common form of treaty between a king and his vassals, a king and those that were his constituents. And so it was a powerful king and those that were his vassals. So it contained, first of all, a preamble, usually. They're very common in the Middle East. They were very common, these treaties, these covenants. And so the first thing, if you look at Exodus chapter 19 with me for a minute, Exodus chapter 19 and verse 3, this is like the preamble. This is like how the covenant began. So it says in verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel. That's called the preamble. This, what follows next is what you should say to the children of Israel, to the people of the nation of Israel. So that was the preamble. And then you always had a chance to learn how the king was really benevolent. He was a good king. He was providing something. He was a benevolent king. So that's what we see in verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. I'm reminding you, as I make this covenant, this treaty with you, here's what I did to the Egyptians. What did he do to the Egyptians? If you were a Hebrew, you'd think that was a pretty good thing. What did he do? Yeah, he drowned the army in the Red Sea, and he freed the children of Israel from slavery. So you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I redeemed you. I had my eye upon you. I freed you from slavery. I took care of the Egyptians, and I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So that's kind of the next thing that is part of the treaty, how benevolent the king is. And then you have the obligations of the treaty, because there were obligations that came into play, specific obligations of those that were the vassals of the king. They were the witnesses to the treaty, and there was a list of consequences of keeping or breaking the treaty. And then in chapter 19, verse 5, you have... I'm just sharing some notes from my Bible here. The relationship specified in the covenant was that of Israel's being God's possession, literally his special treasure, a kingdom whose citizens were all priests with access to God, and a holy nation separated from all other nations and devoted only to God. And then verse 8 says, all the people answered together, and what did they say? What did they say? Yeah, we're in. They signed on the dotted line. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So he got them to sign the covenant, saying, yeah, we'll do it all. We're in. And if you keep reading through chapter 19, you'll come down to the 10 words. What are the 10 words? The 10, what do we know of there? What do we call those? Yeah, the 10 commandments. So, God, and the very first one is, I am the Lord Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, and you shall have no other gods before me. I mean, God, that was the stipulations for the treaty, the covenant. Those were the important things that the children of Israel were supposed to continue to obey and to focus on. How did they do? How did the nation of Israel do? Not very well. They struggled to continually obey, continually hold fast to the Lord. both in their love for God exclusively and in their love for their fellow man. They struggled and struggled. And we're at the kind of the end of the Old Testament on Sunday nights, but that's where the prophets have their last word before the nation of Israel went into exile and they met God's judgment. So wasn't all that, they struggled to do God's will in the law. But the law is really, really important. If you're a Jew, you believe two things. You believe that the surgery that you have, we talked about circumcision, was a mark of being a true Jew, and you must also have been a law keeper. The law had to be important to you. You had to be taught the law. You had to be in the Pentateuch from start to finish if you were a true Jew. And again, if we get back to the book of Romans chapter 4, this is where Paul is making his argument that Abraham was a believer because of his faith in Christ and not because he was a law keeper. And that's really important. How do we know that? And again, we know that in Genesis 15, verse 6, it says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And it's not until we get to Genesis 17, when the covenant is renewed, that Abraham was circumcised, some 17 years later. So Paul is making the argument that if Abraham was justified then, and 17 years later he received the mark or the sign of circumcision, that circumcision must not be what's required in order to be saved, right? Well, it's a similar argument here that Abraham in the book of Genesis was saved by faith. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, which is reiterated over and over again. But this is pretty important to get, and it's pretty basic, but it's really important. Genesis 15, 6, we looked at it last week. But it says, verse 4 says, "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And then he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness." 17 years later, if you turn your pages over to chapter 17 of Genesis, Abraham receives the sign or the mark of circumcision. But now, in Romans chapter 4, Paul is going to move on and say, okay, we're not saved by circumcision, we're not saved by surgery, and we're also not saved by law keeping. As much as keeping the law is a good thing, obeying the law, salvation does not come by law keeping. And he makes his argument here in Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. And I'll just read it. We'll read down to verse 18. "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of" what? Faith. Not, it's very clear. Paul is being very clear. A Jew reading this would be incensed, probably, because he would think law-keeping was absolutely necessary. But he says, not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. "For if those who are of the law," which would be the Jews, "are heirs," sorry, my I'm I wrote in my Bible, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. Wow. The law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of law. Who are they? The Jews. Not only of those who are of law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, which would be the rest of the world, the rest of the believing world. So, who is the father of whom? Abraham is the father of whom? Of the Jews only? All those who are of faith. Okay? Verse 17, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope, against hope, he believed. Well, what was that about? When did Abraham hope against all hope, against all odds? When was that? Yeah, it was like his body was too old. His wife's womb was as good as dead. There was no hope of God ever fulfilling his promise to him. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like there's things that there's no way God will ever do that in my life? I'll never get my boat fixed down in El Waco. It'll never happen.
One more year.
I tell you, I hope we're still living when we get to go out on a sea adventure, Rod. That would be a great thing. Abraham hoped against all hope. He believed God. He believed the promises of God. And we need to be believers. We are believers in the promises of God. Amen? And it says that in hope, against hope, he believed so that he might become a father of many nations. You know, that reflects back to, you don't have to turn there, but I'll go there real quick. Genesis chapter 12, the famous lines from the book of Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And then God, in his grace and in his mercy, he says, I will make you a great nation. I'm going to make you a great nation, Abram. You're going to need to trust me in that. You're going to need to believe me. You're going to need to undergo a lesson in the supernatural. Because otherwise there would be no hope. But I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who curse, bless you, and curse the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How? Through whom? Through the seed that God provided for Abraham in his very advanced old age. And it just says that Abraham believed God in hope, against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Now, we need to understand, Paul is making the argument here that we're not saved by keeping the law. In fact, the law is a basis for wrath. If we can't keep the law, we learn from the scriptures that the law brings about wrath. Even Jesus taught that in John chapter 3, a wonderful passage of scripture in John chapter 3, for whom God has the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but what? But the wrath of God abides on him. Those who are under the law, those who do not believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, are still under wrath. But the wrath of God abides on him. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So, the law, because we can't keep it, because we can't, even in our best days, cannot keep it. And I think maybe you think you can keep it. If we should change the name of our church, and that should be what? The Winlock Church of the Pharisees, or something like that. You know, we are the ones who keep the Word of God. We've got it figured out. We can do it. We can do it on our own. We don't need God. We are perfect saints. And we're not. We cannot. We are totally dependent upon God and His mercy and His ability to work inside of us to fulfill His requirements. So let me give you a little bit more information about the law, because we might tend at this case to say, well, let's just throw away the book of Exodus and Leviticus and 10 chapters of Numbers. They're just worthless. We don't need them because we live now by faith in Christ. We're saved. We're in, and we don't need the law. I mean, you might say that. One or two of you might say that. So what is it that the law provided for the people of Israel? What good does it do for us today? Well, first of all, God, I'm going to give you 10 in just a minute, so get your pencils ready. But God further demonstrated his power to preserve the infant nation by destroying the armies of Pharaoh, who sought to return the people to bondage. God demonstrated his power to preserve the infant nation by destroying the armies of Pharaoh, who sought to return the people to bondage. After redeeming his people, God gave them at Sinai a covenant, a treaty, for their guidance and for their protection. A redeemed people have an obvious obligation to their Redeemer. God's people who have been forgiven, who have been redeemed, who have been claimed for his kingdom, still have an obligation toward the Lord, the one who redeemed them. We're not off the hook. You're not off the hook, are we? To just live like we want to live. To do what we want to do. We have an obligation. If we say that we are redeemed, if we have been forgiven, if we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, If we're in His family, we have an obligation to live for Him. And so, because of the immaturity and the influence of Egyptian culture, okay? Because of immaturity and because of the influence of the culture of the Egyptians, can you make any parallels to us today? Some people have said it's not that the believers are in the world today, but there's too much of the world in the church today. We are being influenced by our culture big time. This is one of the ways that we are incredibly influenced by the world today. Watch the movie called Connect. Josh told me about it. It's a great movie. It's on Netflix, and it's really helpful about the influence of all that into our not-so-smartphones. It's called Connect. Yeah, Connect. And it's, Kirk Cameron. And it's really worth watching. It'll help you understand what our teenagers are up against, the influence of the world system around us, and all of that. But our redeemed people have an obvious obligation to their Redeemer, but because of their immaturity and the influence of Egyptian culture on them, the redeemed generation had no concept of how to fulfill its obligation to its Redeemer. The people of Israel had no understanding of how to fulfill their obligation to the one that brought them out of captivity. They didn't know how to do this. Thus, God graciously gave them the Mosaic Covenant, or the law. He gave it to them graciously to guide them, to help them. And to understand the nature of the law, we need to remember that the entire Mosaic revelation is viewed as a covenant, a conditional covenant. And we don't have time to go into all of that today, so we won't. So what is the function of the law? What was the function of the law? What did it do? And if you spend time this afternoon in Galatians chapter 3, you'll find out. But here we find out that Abraham was given promises by God, Genesis 12, which were repeated in Genesis 13 and ratified by a blood covenant in Genesis 15. And all that Abraham obtained, he obtained. All that Abraham obtained, he obtained by law keeping or by faith? By faith. All that he obtained by faith, not by law keeping. Since no law had been given in Abraham's time. So here's Abraham's time, called out of Ur of the Chaldees, even if he lived 175 years. How much time went from the time of Abraham until the law was given at Mount Sinai? How much time went by? 430 years. So Abraham was not saved by keeping the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, because it wasn't even there yet. So that's really important to understand. Abraham, all that he obtained by faith, since no law had been given in Abraham's time. Therefore, all that Abraham realized, he realized by faith in the promise of God. All of it. So, I want you to just hold your thumb there for a minute and turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Same author as Romans. And Paul is going to make this really clear. Galatians chapter 3, and beginning with verse 17, says, What I am saying is this. The law, which came, how many? 430 years later, that I didn't just pull that out of the air, the law came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So what's the covenant that was ratified by God? What was it? What do we call that? What was the unilateral covenant that God made with Abraham and his seed? It's called the Abrahamic covenant. It was unconditional. I just am going to bless you. You are going to be my people. You'll be a nation, and through you all the earth will be blessed. So, for if the inheritance is based on law, Paul is saying if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise, not by law keeping. But if you were a Jew in the Old Testament, here's what you would grow up understanding. It would be like Psalm 119. Anybody have a favorite verse from Psalm 119, Jerry? Any verse that comes to your mind out of Psalm 119. It's in your Bible. You can think about it.
All that my actions would reflect your principles.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. That my actions would reflect your principles. Good. What else? Anybody else? How about, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you? What else? The entirety of your word is truth. What else? I mean, there's tons of verses. Somebody, you know them, you probably just can't remember them. The psalmist wrote, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long." Verse 97. Or, "How sweet are your promises to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts." Okay. Okay. Okay, yeah. And there's one more. "See how I love your precepts." The psalmist said, "I love your law. I love your precepts. I love your word. It's sweeter than the best honey from the honeycomb that you could get, the drippings of the honeycomb. There's more to be desired than what? Fine gold." That's really what the law is meant to do. We are to love the law of the Lord and meditate on it all day long. It's sweeter. Its promises are sweeter to our taste than honey. That's okay. Okay. Cool. And Paul in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12 wrote, "The law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." So we're not throwing the law out. We meditate on the law. We think about the law. We enjoy the law. We look at the law. We look intently at the law of the Lord. And He transforms us by doing that. We're just not saved by keeping the law, because we can't perfectly, even though we try really hard. It was not to save souls. It is extremely important to remember that the law of Moses was given to a redeemed people, not to redeem people. If you don't remember anything else today, remember that, okay? All of you, remember, the law was given to a redeemed people, not to redeem a people. And I think that's pretty clear. Okay, you got your pencils ready? Here are 10 purposes that God gives us for the law, for the covenant, for the Mosaic law. Number one, you ready? The law was given, and you might just say, to reveal the holiness of God. To reveal the holiness of God. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do, for it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" Well, we wouldn't know what holiness is apart from the law of God, what it means to be distinct, to be separate, to be a people called after his name. So first, the law was given to reveal the holiness of God. Second, the Mosaic law was given to reveal or expose the sinfulness of man. The law was meant to expose the sinfulness of man. A simple one is driving down the road. You don't know what the speed limit is, but you've got your pedal to the metal because you're late for a birthday party. And you're just going like crazy. And all of a sudden you look over and you see the law. And the law says, school zone, 20 miles an hour when children are present. And it exposes your and my sinfulness. And that's part of the ministry of the law, is to expose the sinfulness of men. The scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what is promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. For all have sinned. How do we know that we've sinned? How do we know that we've fallen short? Because we look at the Word of God. And if we don't want to get into this book, it's usually because what? Because we don't want our sin exposed. Yeah, I mean, that happens a lot. And the other way, and if you look at my Bible, there's a lot of underlinings in it. Sometimes I can't even read it when I'm trying to read it up here. But, you know, our problem is usually not with the verses that are underlined and highlighted in our Bible, but it's the ones in between there, right? The ones that we aren't that excited about, so we just highlight the other ones. Anyway, so the law was given to reveal or expose the sinfulness of man. Number three, it's related to the one just before it, to reveal the standards of holiness required of those in fellowship with a holy God. So it shows us the standards if we are going to maintain and have fellowship with God. So I think that's pretty self-evident. It was given to reveal the standard that God required. Okay, that was three. Are you with me? With me? Okay, number four. The fourth function of the law, we find it in Galatians 3:24. The law was put in charge to lead us to where? To Christ. Galatians 3:4 says that the law is our schoolmaster, our tutor. So the function of the law, it was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. God's intention is not just to make us guilty and feel guilty, but he wants us to understand our guilt and our depravity and our failure and our misery and turn to the only place where there's hope and help, right? To Christ. That's a purpose in the law, number four. Number five, the law was meant to be a unifying principle that made possible the establishment of the nation. And that goes to the nation of Israel. When Israel was redeemed out of captivity in Egypt and brought out to the foot of Mount Sinai and given the law, it was meant to be something that unified the nation of Israel. Because they all started circumcising their kids, keeping the Sabbath, offering sacrifices, gathering for feasts every year, for Passover and all of the feasts of the nation of Israel. It was unifying. So that was the fifth function of the law. It was a unifying principle that made possible the establishment of the nation of Israel. And you can just jot down. Are you with me? Are you guys awake? Okay, I know. Okay, so Exodus chapter 19, 5 through 8 says, "Now," and just think of this as you're the nation hearing the covenant read for the first time. This is what God gave you as a nation. Exodus 19, 5 through 8. "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession." Out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. "Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The law did that. The covenant did that. It says, if you will obey me fully, then you will be my treasured nation among all the nations of the earth. And frankly, the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah and Jeremiah and all through the Old Testament, the prophets that spoke into the nation of Israel, this is what they were referring to. They would, the prophets, the voice of God through the prophet to the nation just before God brought discipline to them was referring back to the book of Exodus, to the Mosaic Covenant. And they would say, shape up or ship out, and they chose to be shipped out. Okay, number six, we could spend a lot more time here. To separate Israel from the nations in order that they might become a kingdom of priests. It was meant to separate Israel from the nations in order that they might become a kingdom of priests. And that's of course true in the church today, right? We are meant to be set apart, set aside to live a life of devotion to God in order that we might become a priesthood to others. So Exodus 31:13 says, "Say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbath. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy." That's what they were supposed to do by keeping the law. And then number seven, the law was given to a redeemed people to make provision for forgiveness of sins and restoration to fellowship. And if you read the book of Leviticus, chapters 1 through 7, what is there? It's all of the sacrifices. It's all, what do you do? What do we do with our sin? Where did the people of Israel go with the sin? The law, the Torah, helped the people understand that by bringing their sacrifices, bringing their offerings, bringing their bulls, bringing their sheep, bringing their grain offerings, that's how we arrive at forgiveness when we have failed to keep God's covenant. And so the law helped Israel understand how to be restored to fellowship with God. Okay? Number eight. Three more. The law was given to make provision for a redeemed people to worship. And that is particularly seen, Leviticus chapter 23, in the feasts. Israel would gather together three times a year. They would come together into Jerusalem to worship, and they understood how to do that corporately, collectively, through the Torah, through the law. Number nine, it was given to provide a test as to whether one was in the kingdom over which God ruled. Big question. Am I saved? Am I in the kingdom over which God rules? Is He my king? because that's the question over and over again. He has the right to rule. We read those passages at the beginning of the service today. You remember that? That He is sovereign. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. And so the law and law keeping would be a way of a test of whether a man or woman or family was in the kingdom or not. And then finally, it becomes clear from the New Testament that the law was given to reveal Jesus Christ. To reveal Jesus Christ. If the law is used to reveal the holiness of God and the unholiness of man, the requirements of those who live in fellowship with the holy God, or to learn of the person and work of Christ, it is used lawfully. And God wants us to use the law lawfully, correctly. Really quickly here, there are some deficiencies in the law. The law, the things that the law cannot do. Number one, the law could not justify. And those who were under it were confined to a state of infancy. The law could not perfect, that is, bring one to maturity. And under the law, they were in bondage, and the law could not cleanse the conscience perfectly. So the law was given to make sin transparent. It was designed to shut up men in a state of sin, and it was meant to be a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. So what's the bottom line here? The bottom line is that there's no coming to heaven apart from Christ. Faith in Christ. Faith in the finished work of Christ. And there's really no even ability to keep the law apart from the indwelling Spirit of God who enables us to do it. So Paul was making his argument in Galatians and Romans chapter 4 that Abraham was saved by faith way before the law was even given. But the law was given later. And we're going to begin soon in the book of Romans to talk about the transformational process that God wants to take us through. As slaves of sin, as those who are in need of God's transforming power. So it's going to be a shift here pretty soon. One more week and then we go into that section. So, all right, let's pray. Lord, I thank You for the Word of God, for every letter, every jot, every tittle, every single stroke of the Word of God that was given for our instruction. Lord, I pray that You would give us rich times this week of gazing into the face of God, the heart of God, the holiness of God, the Word of God. Lord, I pray that You would give us a great hunger and a great thirst to know You and to worship You and to fellowship with You through Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would increase our love for the commandments, our love for the Word of God, but for a greater love for the God who gave us those commandments. God, I pray that we would love You with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind and with all of our strength. God, that You would continue to grow us, to teach us to love You to walk with you, to forsake sin, to turn from our wickedness, to repent often, to turn away from our sin and be refreshed and restored and renewed again. Lord, I pray this would be a wonderful week of fellowship with you. And Lord, I pray your blessing on your church. God, I pray your blessing, your hand of blessing here. Lord, that you would fill us with joy and fill us with your Spirit and fill us with your presence and teach us, Lord, to walk by faith every day. Lord, we've got many sick folks, Lord. Raise them up. Give them courage. Strengthen their hearts, God. Renew their faith. Renew their hope in the promises of God and even the eternal promises of heaven. Lord, we pray that you would meet their needs. I thank you, Lord, for this body of believers. I pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I'm just going to...